In 2 Timothy 2:1, the apostle writes to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, last week we saw that Paul here commands us to be strong, but not in the flesh, not in our own powers, abilities, or wisdom, but strong rather in God's grace. And we observe that Paul then proceeds to list out for us in this chapter 8 characteristics of a life that is indeed strong in grace. And last week we looked at the first 3 of these traits. First of all, Paul says that we would be outspoken like a faithful witness who reliably and faithfully transmits the message of the gospel without changing or altering it in any way, but simply what we have seen and heard from the Apostle Paul, we then testify to this. Secondly, we must be focused like a soldier who is not focused, right, is not working together with the team effort that war is. And thirdly, we must be disciplined like an athlete, willing to recognize the role of discipline in our life and the strategic value that regimen and routine and structure plays in our lives. Now, today we're going to consider the next 2 traits of a life that would be strong in grace. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon our time together in your word. And we ask that you would speak to each of us and challenge us through the words of the Apostle Paul today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And the fourth point that Paul makes is that a believer who is strong in grace will be hardworking like a farmer. He gets to this in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." So you'll see here that Paul introduces for us the concept of hard work. He says, you have to work hard the way a husbandman does, that is the way a farmer would do. And in this regard, we can make several observations about the concept of work. First of all, consider the necessity of work. It does take effort. Many Christians often see Christianity as a spectator sport, right? And they don't hate God. No, they like God, and they like church and Christianity, and they certainly want a place for it in their life. However, they don't actually want to participate actively. They don't want to put in too much effort in actually living out their Christianity. They more just kind of enjoy watching it. Maybe sitting through a church service, listening to a sermon, or watching a video on YouTube, but not actually actively participating in the work of the kingdom. It's no secret that in most churches, about 80% of the work is usually done by about 20% of the members. That's usually pretty much the standard for a lot of churches. And thus they forget the motto of Christ, Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. Yet, right, so often we find people thinking of church as a place where they come to be ministered unto, and not having the mindset, well, how can I minister and through the vehicle of my local church? And you see how symptomatic this thinking is in the minds of a lot of people when you see how readily and easily they'll just skip services. Well, I'll be fine Sunday. I kind of miss church, but I'll be fine spiritually. It's not like I'm going to delve off into apostasy because I wasn't there Sunday. And when people rationalize this way, when they think this way, or when they verbalize such thoughts, what are they saying? I think they're saying more than they realize. That you think church is all about you and what benefit you get from it. But you know what? I'll be okay without that benefit. But what are they not thinking about? They're not at all thinking about the people who were there at church when they weren't, and who were counting on them to be there for them because they needed their fellowship and they needed their contribution. All they're thinking is, I'll be fine if I'm not there. But they're not thinking, but will those people at church be fine because I'm not there? Right? You see, they're spectators. That's what I get out of it. They're coming to be ministered unto. They don't really think of church as a place where you minister. It's primarily where I go to get ministered unto. And so they don't have this kind of work ethic that they bring to the house of God and to the kingdom of God. But, of course, Jesus had that. John 9:4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. See, this life is your opportunity to work for the Lord. John 17:4, of course, not only did Jesus work, he did all the work that God asked for him. So he said, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so the question is, do you come to church only to be ministered unto or also to minister? Do you recognize that simply by being here, simply being faithful, just showing up at the services is an encouragement to others of God's people? That you are an encouragement to them just by being here. So what is the level of your commitment to be involved? To give of your time and your resources, or perhaps to inconvenience yourself for the sake of ministry? And like Christ, will you finish the work that God has assigned you in this life? In this regard, look over at chapter 4 here in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, but verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Here's what the Apostle Paul would say about his own work. We've seen Christ finish the work that God gave him to do. But Paul could say the same thing. So in chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, he says, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so in verse 7 he could say, you know, I've finished my course. I've done all that God put me here to do. I did that work. And therefore, in verse 8, he knows that he has a reward waiting for him. Which leads us to the next observation from chapter 2 and verse 6. And that is the whole concept of a reward for work. There in verse 6, Paul makes the point that when harvest time comes, it is the farmer, the one who actually does the work, that is the foremost and primary receiver of the benefits of his harvest. He gets first choice. Hey, I'm the one who sowed the seed and tended to the crop all season long. So when it comes in, it's mine. I'll get out of it what benefit I want. If there's some left over, I may want to sell it or do whatever. But hey, I'm the one that did all the work. It's my crop. It's my harvest. That is my reward for the hard work that I have done. And so it is in the spiritual realm. Those who work for it or are the ones who will receive a reward on Judgment Day. Conversely, those who want to receive rewards on Judgment Day are going to have to work for it. Last week we observed that God is pleased only with the soldier who is focused on the task, on spiritual warfare. Likewise, we observed that God crowns only the athlete who is disciplined. If there's no discipline, there is no crown. And now for the third time, Paul will hammer this concept. It is only the one who works who will see rewards. God doesn't hand out rewards just for you being you. You actually have to do something for it. The main point is this, though, there will be reward. Hebrews 6:10, we're told that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown unto his name, and that you have ministered and do minister. Likewise, in Revelation 14:13, speaking of the saints who have gone on to glory, we're told that they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. See, that's the time to rest, but in this life, they labored. And now, now comes the harvest, now comes the reward when they get to glory. So there is that reward to come. The works will follow them. In this regard, however, we then must each take personal responsibility to ensure that we are each working for the kingdom of God. Right? There is this personal responsibility. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me remind you what he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the apostle says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Observe that once again, Paul resorts to the metaphor of farming. We are planting, we are watering. He will go on to tell us in verse 9 that the God's people to whom he was ministering are God's field where he farms. And I'm the one who's out there working this field, Paul says, and so is Apollos. Right? So this metaphor of the farm where you plant and you water and so forth. But having them put in the effort, notice what he says in the last part of verse 8, that each one receives his own reward that is based on his own labor. So Paul says, we are united in the same cause. Apollos and I, we serve the same cause, but we are not united in our rewards, where we will only be rewarded according to the level of individual effort that we put forth. And time and again, the scripture stressed this point. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. In Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. The reward you get is exactly proportionate to the level of effort that you put in. In this regard, jump down here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 through 15, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so God is going to test each man's work. And again, you notice that the reward is based upon what he has done that actually had lasting value to it. You know, God is not some kind of socialist who just wants to spread the rewards around, again, where everyone gets rewarded, regardless of the amount of his effort. Right? And nobody gets credit just for showing up type of thing. No, each must work for his own reward. And so you've often heard me say that it's not enough merely, to join a good Bible-believing church and feel good about its ministries. Because what have I often said? God doesn't judge churches on Judgment Day. Our church will not stand before God on Judgment Day. No, God judges individuals. You personally will stand accountable. So, you can't simply feel good about the fact that you're a member of a good church that's doing good things, because it's not the church that God will be assessing. You personally must be doing good things. You can do it in and through that church and should make such contributions, but it has to be your effort that you get rewarded for. A fourth observation we make about work is the laborious nature of the work that Paul addresses. Again, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll note that Paul here characterizes the farmer as being engaged in labor. That's the word he uses, labor. Now, in Greek, there are two common words to convey the notion of work. On the one hand, there's a word that would convey the concept of work in the sense that you're busy, you're occupied with activity. So you're doing stuff, right? A person may go off to work in an office every day, 8 hours a day, but it's a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned office, and it's work, and it's activity, and it's really busy, and it might be mentally exhausting. And so that is a kind of work. You know, he goes to work every day. But then you have the other Greek word for work, which is the word that is used here in Timothy. This word translated as labor, it conveys the sense of heavy, physical, manual labor, where you sweat and you are physically exhausted, where you've gotten a physical workout. And so here, Paul speaks not merely of Christian activity, Christians who are engaged in a lot of activity, but rather Christians who are engaged in hard, exhausting work. The work of the Christian for the kingdom of God then isn't merely activity with which he occupies himself. It is that which, can be downright exhausting. I mean, sometimes God's people complain, I'm tired of working. I've taught the same Sunday school class for years. Right? I'm afraid to accept a job at church because once I take it, it'll be mine for life. Right? I'll be stuck with it. Like, well, good. You should be tired. God expects us to work for the kingdom to the degree that we actually get tired. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You labor, you work hard, you're tired. Well, you sleep well because you're tired. And whenever I think of this concept in the Bible, my mind goes back to, I guess I did a lot of work as a kid, you know, but what to me strikes me as labor was dealing with bales of hay out in the field, loading those up on the back of a truck. You know, you're out there in that hot sun all day long, picking up heavy bales and throwing them on the back of a truck. So it's already, you're hot and sweaty, and then, you know, the hay is so itchy and scratchy. You do that all day long, picking up bales of hay, throwing them on the back of a truck and stacking them on the back of the truck all day long. I'm telling you, come sunset, you are exhausted. And Paul says, you know, that's pretty much the life of a farmer. It's hard, exhausting work. And then that's the point of comparison. And so is the work of the kingdom. It's hard, exhausting work. Would to God we would work that hard for the kingdom of God. Now, of course, a point of clarification. We would work to the point of exhaustion, but not to the point of burnout. Right? We don't want to burn out on the things of the Lord and on God. No, there is, of course, a time for those necessary breaks where you get some rest and, you know, a little downtime and vacation and so forth. I know of pastors that have not been on a vacation with their family for literally years. Have not stepped away from the pulpit and missed a single Sunday for years. That ought not be. As far as I'm concerned, those churches ought to be doing whatever it takes to make sure that that pastor gets a little downtime. He works hard. He's exhausted. But he shouldn't be burning out. Of course, not all churches are that way. I also know of right pastors that get 4 to 6 weeks of vacation a year. And they pastor, you know, you work hard the other weeks of the year. And we want you working hard. But we don't want you burning out on us. So you can take 6 Sundays and 6 weeks a year out away from the office type of thing. So they're not all like that. But some are. So it's where you want that place of balance type of thing. But even Christ, you think about this, even Christ had to unplug from the crowd at times, right? And even from his own disciples, have a little downtime and get away from all the hustle and the bustle and the activity of his ministry. So we work, but not to the point of exhaustion, but not to the point of burnout. And then a fifth observation we observe is the motivation for work. And again, drawing attention back to 2 Timothy 2:6 here. There's a point of Greek grammar we talk about. Paul here would characterize the farmer, and again, this you can't see this in English, but it's in the Greek. Paul would characterize the farmer not merely in terms of what he does, but in terms of who he is. In other words, he's not merely a farmer who works hard, where hard work is something he does. He is rather, the way Paul words it, a hard-working farmer. That expression, hard-working, actually describes the man itself. It's not merely an activity he does. It's a character trait. He is, by his very constitution, a hard-working person. If he weren't a farmer, he'd be hard-working at whatever else he was doing. Because he is a hard-working person. It's his very character. It's his identity. It is his nature to work. That's who he is. So let me ask you, why do you work for the Lord? Do you work from a sense of guilt or duty or obligation? Because you have to? Because it's the expected thing? Is your work for the Lord done out of drudgery? Is it a burden to you? I mean, if that is the case, then yours is a works-based, performance-oriented Christianity. And it does not reflect one who is living in grace. No. We should work and work hard for the Lord, but this work stems from who we are. Our service to Christ should flow from our identity in Christ. And thus our laborious work, however tiring, should be a manifestation of God's grace at work in our hearts. It should represent the outflowing of God's grace in our lives. In this regard, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 10, about his own ministry again. We find the example of the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. The Apostle says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Now you'll see the repeated references to God's grace here, right? God's grace. Paul lived in the grace of God. He was strong in God's grace, and now he's telling us how that was manifested in his life. And what God's grace did is it made him into a certain kind of person. By the grace of God, he says there in verse 10, I am what I am. Not I do what I do, but I am who I am because of the grace of God. God's grace has shaped his identity. It molded his values and it informed the desires of his heart. And it is because of who grace has made him. Right? Note then that what it does in his life, it leads him to labor. There's that word again. Labor. Not just labor. Abundantly, he says. Right? Abundantly. Look, God's grace wasn't bestowed on me in vain. I got things done for the kingdom. I worked and I worked hard. I labored abundantly. Ultimately, he says, really, not I, but God's grace laboring through me. This is what God's grace does. A life that is strong in grace is a life with a heart, a desire, a burden for ministry. I want to be involved. I want to be doing the work of the Lord. I want to be contributing. And then doesn't only have the want to, but actually does it. A life that is strong in grace works for the kingdom of God. That's a true manifestation of God's grace. Well, then, this raises a question. How do we work so hard but without becoming discouraged and quitting and burning out? Well, like the Apostle Paul himself, we must be steadfast. So here we turn our attention back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as Paul continues. Where the next illustration that he will give is himself. He says we must be steadfast like the Apostle Paul. So notice what he goes on to say here in 2 Timothy 2, now verses 7 through 13. Verses 7 through 13. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. And therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, you observe here that Paul suffered. First part of verse 9, he speaks of suffering trouble. Even, he says, to the point of bonds, that is, imprisonment. He writes this epistle from prison in Rome. So, I suffer. Yeah, I'm in prison even as I write this letter. And he goes on to verse 12 to make the point that suffering ultimately is an expectation of the Christian life. If we suffer, not just me, we as Christians in general, if we suffer, and the implication is if we suffer, and we do, right? There's no question that we suffer. Correspondingly, there's no question that we will reign with him. We will reign with him, right? So that if is not an iffy if. It's the kind of if this is so, and it is. If it's so that we suffer, and we do, then it's equally true that we will reign. So suffering was experienced by the Apostle Paul, suffering is a reality for all of us in the Christian life. But the point is that despite it all, Paul never quit. Rather, he endured. What does he say in the first part of verse 10? Therefore, I endure all things. Paul never quit. He never gave up. He never got burned out. Well, how did God's grace make the Apostle Paul so steadfast, where he just stayed by the stuff day in, day out, just kept going? How can we have that kind of steadfastness in our lives? Well, the key is that God's grace kept Paul focused on the gospel. The key is the gospel. Heart and soul of Christianity is the gospel. Right? And that was Paul's focus. In particular, two key aspects of the gospel. First of all, there is the message of the gospel. Notice what Paul tells Timothy here in verse 8. Right? This was my focus. Now, Timothy, I want this to be your focus. He begins with that word, remember. And in the Bible, remember that the word remember means not an accidental kind of remembering, but a conscious remembering. You always keep this on the forefront of your mind. Front and center, this Timothy, this is what you must always be thinking about. Well, what does he tell him to remember? Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I want you to remember who Jesus is. Not merely Jesus, he's Jesus the Christ. Paul uses here his messianic title, the Christ. Reminder that he is the Son of God. But he's also the seed of David. A reminder that he is also human. Just one of us, members of the human race. But when he came to this world as the God-man, he also suffered. They beat and they crucified him. But Paul's gospel, the gospel that we must always keep in front and center, is that Christ didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And that's what he says. He was raised. Now, never forget, Timothy, the God-man may have been put to death, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. The world did its worst. They put him to death. But he overcame the world and resurrected with a glorified immortal body, never again to suffer. And the gospel is the story of the triumph of life over death. And by faith in Christ, we who are dead in sins, dead spiritually, can be regenerated to a new life. And we who suffer and die physically will be resurrected physically, never again to suffer, never again to die. Now, that is a truth that was denied by the false teachers whom Paul is going to call out by name just a little later in this chapter for their discouraging heresy. We will be physically resurrected. Now, the denial of the resurrection is a severe heresy that he's going to attack just a little bit later. That's why he's telling Timothy right here, don't you ever forget, front and center of the gospel is a crucified but resurrected Christ who came to give his resurrection life to us. And that's why he says in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That Jesus Christ who rose from the dead conveys to us his life, that immortal glorified life. And furthermore, Christ's resurrection involved not only a return to life, but to a position of glory and exaltation in heaven, right? And so too for us. And so, again, what does he say in the last part of verse 10? That saved people are destined for what? Eternal glory. And what does he say in the first part of verse 12? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We're destined for this eternal glory. We are destined to reign. So yes, the world is tough, but when the storms of life blow and bear down upon us, nothing will steady the soul like the truth of the gospel, that there is a light to come and a glory to come. See, the gospel isn't just for getting saved and then you moved on past it. The gospel is the heart and soul of the entire Christian experience, and so it's always front and center. My entire experience is tied in with that historical reality that Christ conquered death. And the life I now live, right, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is a message not only to get saved by, but to live by day. Of course, there is a somber warning in this regard. In the latter part of verse 12, he says, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. What is he saying here? Well, the term translated deny carries the idea of rejection. It is the idea of rejecting Christ, to refuse His invitation to the salvation that He offers. It's not like Peter's denying that he knew who Jesus was the three times in the night of Christ's trial, but a rejection of Christ. He's reminding us here that Christ is not merely one of many avenues to life and glory, but rather Christ is the only way to life and glory. And the gospel that Paul preached then is that it is not merely a proclamation that God loves us and I want you to have a relationship with us all so we can just all come to heaven. It is rather the proclamation that those ideals can be realized only through faith in Christ and Christ alone. There is no other road to heaven. There is no other religion that will get you there. If you want life and glory, it is through Christ and Christ alone. And if you reject Christ, you do so to the peril of your own soul. That's the gospel. It is an exclusive gospel. Exclusively focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the seed of David. But that Christ-focused gospel is the gospel Paul preached. That's why in verse 8 he refers to it as my gospel. The gospel that I preached. And as with Paul, so with us. A grace-filled life will be a gospel-focused life. A life that is focused upon the truth that Christ's death and resurrection is the only way to life and glory. So, when you're grace-filled, you are living the gospel every day. Not looking back at some past event years ago when you said, oh, I understood the gospel, I believed it, and I got saved. But you're living it every day. Walking in the grand and glorious truth of the life, the resurrection life of Christ within you, and in anticipation of the life and glory to come. And so the message of the gospel is one way in which God's grace steadied the Apostle Paul. The other aspect of the gospel is its power. Paul speaks here not only of the message of the gospel, but the power of the gospel. See, God's grace kept Paul focused upon its power. As Paul never lost confidence in the power of the gospel. That's why he never got discouraged. That's why he never quit. That's why he never got burned out. Because he knew the gospel was powerful. Notice again what he says in verse 9. Speaking of the gospel, it's because of the gospel, he says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even at the bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God, the gospel, is not bound. They may throw me in prison, but they can't imprison the gospel. They may stop me, but they will never stop the gospel. As he told the Romans, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. They can't stop the gospel. It's powerful. And it will always go forth and accomplish its intended purpose. As God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So even when it seems as if we are merely spinning our wheels or wasting our time, as if no lives are being changed through our efforts, We can be sure. God's word is succeeding exactly as God intended it to. And what an encouragement it was to the Apostle Paul. So notice what impact that had upon him in verse 10. Notice again what he says here in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I endure for the sake of the elect. They're out there. I don't know who they are, but they are out there walking in our midst. And the gospel will change their heart and life. Not it might change their life. I hope it changed their life. I do this because I'm a convinced, right? They're the elect. God's word is going to achieve its intended purpose. So Paul endured. Never quit. Never gave up. That's why he finished his course. You see, the Christian who understands the power of the gospel never gives up, never quits. Now see, if your hope is in methods and tricks and techniques, then you might get discouraged when the method doesn't seem to work. When the technique doesn't seem to work. Okay? When you don't feel like you're seeing the results. So when your confidence is in methods and approaches and techniques, you get discouraged. But when your confidence is in the gospel, just the gospel, you endure. You never lose hope. You never lose heart. So you see, a life that is strong in grace is a life that is focused upon the gospel, both in terms of its message and its power. That's what steadied the Apostle Paul. It was a gospel-focused life. God's grace keeps you gospel-focused. So if you're not gospel-focused, you're not living in grace. So in conclusion this morning, I encourage you to examine your life. Spiritually speaking, can you say that you are hardworking like a farmer? And that you are steadfast like the Apostle Paul? Because yours is a gospel-focused life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and hear this challenge from the Apostle Paul of how your grace would manifest itself in our lives. Lord, let us be sure that we have a truly biblically informed view and understanding of your grace and what it does in our lives. Lord, help us to live in this grace and see it manifested in these ways that our lives might truly bring glory to you and no rewards on Judgment Day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.